Our Bibles, we're going to be this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. This is a message that I have been cogitating upon for some period of time. I like to think about things over a long period of time, ideally, before I preach them.
Not all preachers get to do that.
No, and I don't always get to do it, Brother Meany. I can remember a time or two that I had to be instant in season, as at one service I learned when the service began that I was going to be the preacher. There was a misunderstanding as to another that I thought was going to be that wasn't, and so I ended up there. But the Lord helps us with what we have to do. This section on Isaiah 53, I had originally thought of as one message, but the longer that I thought on this passage, I quickly gave up that design. I figured the only way that I would do that would be longer than y'all would be willing to sit and listen. I read about some of the Puritan services from the early times of our country that lasted 2, 3, and even 4 hours. I think we've lost some of their abilities. And I'm not sure they were so different, because I also read in those services that there was an usher in the back with a long pole. And the pole had a feather on the end of it that if he saw one of the sisters nodding off, he would tickle her nose with that feather on the pole. But the brothers were not dealt with in so soft a fashion. There was a ball of wood on the other end of that pole that he would give them a knock on the back of their head with if he saw them nodding off. And so it's apparent human nature hasn't changed greatly from then, that they had difficulty with those longer sermons also. But today, I promise our sermon will not be that long. I felt like a more realistic apprehension of the beginning of this passage would be two verses for us today. And if we do those well, we'll have considered that to be, Lord willing, a success. But my design with this passage of Scripture is to consider what it reveals to us about what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And as I said, we're going to be going through the whole passage, each verse by verse, in some detail. And then, Lord willing, I hope to sum that up in a final sermon where we consider the whole body of it together. But this is going to be a series of some sermons, Lord willing, that we consider it verse by verse and then a summation. And I think, Lord willing, we'll all be encouraged by the great work as we consider what this reveals to us about the great and perfect work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So that being said, let's turn to Isaiah 53, and we'll begin there at verse number 1, and we'll read through that whole chapter. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the inestimable revelation of thy holy will to us in the inerrant scriptures. Lord, we thank thee today that thou hast entrusted this, thine inerrant eternal word established in heaven forever, into the hands of imperfect men. But Lord, we thank thee that by thy grace, Lord, through the revelation of thy spirit to our hearts, we can understand what thou hast revealed to us there. Lord, we confess that without thy spirit, even the perfection of thy word will be of no eternal benefit to us or to any other. But Lord, we also confess that thou art fully able to accomplish all of thy holy will in us this morning as thou wilt. Lord, help us by faith to see thy truth this morning in the scriptures. Help us by faith to preach it faithfully. We cry in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The first verse that we're going to consider is the first verse of this passage. Who hath believed our report? Now, the prophet here asks a rhetorical question. Who hath believed our report? Of course, a rhetorical question is one in which the answer is carried within itself and is obvious to the hearer of it. And so when the prophet asks this, he is expressing his incredulity at the unbelief of the chosen people of Israel and the relatively small number of them who have actually believed the full message of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Indeed, in a natural sense, the unbelief of the Jews was inexplicable. They truly had every natural advantage that can be imagined. I love the way the Apostle Paul details this and enumerates it in Romans 9 and verse 4, when he talks about his countrymen and brothers, the Israelites. And there he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Jesus Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever." Let's look at each one of these, because each one of them reveals a portion of the revelation of God to and through natural Israel. First, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? Okay, this adoption that Paul refers to here refers to God's adoption of Israel as the chosen nation, through which God would demonstrate and manifest many physical signs representing the spiritual work that he would do and express towards the spiritual Israel that natural Israel represented physically. Secondly, the glory. This probably refers to the actual presence of the Shekinah glory of God that accompanied natural Israel in several different ways. Think of when God brought Israel by the hand of Moses out of Egypt. In the daytime, they could see physically the pillar of cloud before them, and at night, the pillar of fire. And when the pillar of cloud stopped moving, that's where they were to stop and to camp until God was ready for them to move on. Also in the tabernacle, you know, the tabernacle that the children of Israel first worshipped in there. And the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat above it, with the two cherubims whose wingtips met above the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt, where the presence of God dwelt. And finally, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple that God had Solomon to build for Israel to worship in. And to the covenants, or the covenant of circumcision, made with Abraham as the natural father of all Israel, and the covenant of the law that Israel entered into with God at Mount Sinai. The giving of the law, this refers to the fact that God gave his eternal law word to Israel through Moses and the prophets that followed him, through which he spake directly to Israel. I love the way that Moses, that he expresses this principle in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8. When he makes the statement, it's another rhetorical statement, where he says, "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before thee this day?" Moses said that there was no nation that had statutes and judgments so right as all this law which was set before Israel on that day. And I'd have to pause here just for a moment to share with you what I believe is the foundation in nations of all prosperity. And that is just what Moses said right here. As we look back to the founding of our country, one historian has noted that the authority for the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, the founding documents of America, the one authority that is cited in their discussions 69 times more than whatever was second, and I don't remember what was second, but the Bible was cited, the Holy Scriptures, as the authority for our Constitution 69 times more than whatever was second. And that is an illustration. You know, we've seen there's never been a nation in the world that has experienced the material prosperity that America has. Nothing has ever approached close unto that. And I believe it's because of biblical principles that were embodied in our founding documents and those of the several sovereign states that joined together to form the federal government. And that's what Moses is talking about in this passage. He said, "What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And as we look around the world, I challenge you to find one example of a nation that has risen to a place of freedom and prosperity that didn't have the Bible as the foundation of its government structure. All of Western civilization is founded upon the principles of the Bible. We're not saying all of Western civilization is utterly Christian. It certainly is not. But I believe that God has blessed his law to the extent that it was embodied in the founding and the law structure of nations. Next, the service of God. God gave Israel the Aaronic priesthood to minister before him in the tabernacle, the temple services, and established the worship services whereby the people came before God to worship him. The promises, including the promise of Messiah and his eternal kingship over spiritual Israel, ready to be revealed in the future. Whose are the fathers? And all of the spiritual leadership of the Old Testament times would come through physical Israel. As we look back to Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron and Samuel and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many others, all of those came from the loins of Abraham through natural Israel. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. And finally, Messiah himself came through natural Israel. And yet, Isaiah would have us to note here, in spite of all of these natural advantages that Israel had, yet Isaiah was struck that only a relatively small number of Israelites actually believed. A mere remnant would be saved. If we look back before this passage, before us today, to chapter 10 and verse 22, Isaiah said these prophetic words. He said, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness." So we see clearly in this phrase and rhetorical question, "Who hath believed our report?" Yet we observe here another graphic demonstration of God's election of his chosen spiritual remnant to eternal salvation. So we see that natural Israel, physical Israel, though they perfectly, in the providence of God, fulfilled God's plan for them, yet most of them did not ever demonstrate true faith before God, in spite of the natural advantages that they have. And the second part of this verse, "Lord, who hath believed their report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed," is yet another rhetorical question. And we answer the second rhetorical question of Isaiah with one of Moses. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, we see the answer to Isaiah's question, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" We see in Moses' statement, where he makes another statement and says, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" So we see Moses answering Isaiah's question. The answer is, there is none other nation that had God so nigh unto them, so close unto them, as the Lord our God is to Israel. No other nation than Israel had these great revelation of God's nearness to him. And I must say this, when we talk about the exclusivity of God's revelation to Israel, he didn't send missionary operations out to the pagan nations around them. But yet, even in the old economy, the economy of the Old Testament, yet there was provision for those who would join themselves to the Lord. For the scripture says in Isaiah, in another place here, it says that even the sons of the stranger who join themselves to the people of the Lord to observe the laws and the statutes and the judgments of God shall be brought into the holy temple of God. A rhetorical representation of their acceptance into God's spiritual family. So we see there that that was not just a New Testament innovation, that there was always an openness, though not a direct evangelical focus, upon those outside of Israel whose hearts had been touched by grace and had been touched by the Lord. Now we move on to verse number 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Okay. In this second verse, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. The prophet further develops the idea of Christ's low earthly state in things that are visible to the eyes of men, of unregenerate men. I love what Brother John Gill had to say about this verse, and I will share it with you. Gill said about this verse, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Gill said, "Which springs out of the earth without notice, low in its beginning, slow in its growth, liable to be crushed with the foot or destroyed with the frost, and no great probability of its coming to any perfection, or rather as a little, quote, sucker, unquote, as the word in Hebrew signifies, which grows out of the root of a tree at some little distance from it, of which no notice or care is taken, nor anything hoped for from it." The figure denotes the mean. Now, by mean there, Gill does not mean evil, but by mean he means low and unaccomplished or unesteemed appearance of Christ at his incarnation, which is the reason given why the Jews in general disbelieved, rejected, and despised him. For this phrase of growing up does not design his exaltation or rising from a low to a high state, I would add, as Christ did when he was raised into heaven, but his mean or low entrance into the world, like that of the springing up of a low and insignificant plant or shrub out of the earth. And the phrase before him is to be understood either of God the Father, by whom he was taken notice of, though not by men, and in whose sight he was precious, though despised by men, or his growing up and the manner of his mean appearance were all before the Lord. So the scripture talks about Christ coming up as a tender plant, but insignificant in the eyes of unregenerate men. So we agree with Brother Gill here that Christ's mean estate, while in his earthly sojourn, was used and actually designed by the Father to have no natural attracting features. Think of the way that Isaiah characterizes Christ's beginning here. A tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. In the second phrase of this verse, the root out of dry ground, we see Isaiah using a similar literary device as in the first. In Scripture, writers generally equate the nearness to water as a symbol of vigor and strength and vitality, as David did in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 3. It talks about those who are faithful to the Lord. It says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Where those who are faithful to the Lord are said to first bring forth fruit in season, that they would not wither or fail and die in difficult times, and finally to be continually prosperous, independent of rain or drought. Notice that simile that David uses there, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Normally a tree would be dependent upon the rain that falls on it for its moisture sustenance. But a tree that's planted by the rivers of water would always have that water flowing by, regardless of whether it rained or not. So Isaiah's choice of simile here to liken Christ's earthly increase to a root in dry ground, conversely, or in an opposite way, illustrates a lack of natural prosperity that would be attractive to the eyes of men. Notice that. And it would be associated with dry or only sparsely productive ground. Think of what grows in very dry ground. It's not very prosperous. So again, conveying the idea of a minimal number of things in Christ that would command earthly respect and esteem. And finally, here we come to, he hath no form or comeliness. No form or comeliness. I loved here Brother Henry, Matthew Henry's comment on this verse. It's very short, and I'll just read it to you. It says, it was expected that he should have some uncommon beauty in his face and person, which should charm the eye, attract the heart, and raise the expectations of all that saw him. But there was nothing of this kind in Christ. Not that he was in the least deformed or misshapen. That's not what Henry's saying. But he had no form or comeliness. That is nothing extraordinary. Nothing extraordinary which one might have thought to meet with in the countenance of an incarnate deity. See, the Jews were looking for something incredibly powerful and comely in the eye or the face of their Messiah. And we cannot help but agree with Brother Henry here that the natural man is always looking for that which is attractive in the physical appearance. But God, in his infinite wisdom, put nothing of this in Christ. I'm reminded in this description by Isaiah of the coming incarnation of the Messiah, of Moses' strict instruction regarding the altar of sacrifice in Exodus chapter 20. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24 says this, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and bless thee. And if thou make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now you think of this. The idea of sacrifice was by no means to please a deity, was by no means limited to the Israelites in Old Testament times. I think we could probably demonstrate that all of the pagan nations around them also offered sacrifice to their deity. So the idea that God required sacrifice was nothing new. But guess what type of altars the pagan had? They were all ornate, built up, very beautiful, and attractive things to the eye that would make them, that would make the lookers thereon consider that there was a great God to be pleased or displeased by the quality of their offering before him. Now contrast that with what Moses has just told us. He said, an altar of earth, in the vernacular, dirt. God said, when you offer me these sacrifices, build it out of dirt. He said, if you've got to use rocks to do it, then just gather rocks as you find them in the field. Don't cut them. Don't make them fit together in a very orderly and patterned way. He said, because if you lift up your tool on it, if you cut that rock, you have polluted it, and it is no longer fit for my service. Do you see what God was doing there? He was drawing a great gulf between the sacrifices that his people offered and their purpose and the one who they pointed to than all of the heathen nations round about them who had these very beautiful and ornate altars. God would not allow them to focus on the outward appearance in his worship. See, the worship of the one true God has always been a spiritual exercise. But man loves the idea of polluting that by adding his improvements to it. And that's why God, through the prophet Moses, anticipated that they wouldn't like using a pile of dirt for an altar to their God when the nations all around them had these beautiful and ornate altars. And they said, well, let's build one out of stone anyway. And God knew what was in their hearts. And that's why he told them. He said, if you lift up your tool on it, you have polluted it. He would not allow them the luxury of worshiping as the heathen worshiped. So this altar was designed to be that which would be lowly and even reprehensible in the eyes of unregenerate man. And finally here it says, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ's appearance was designed by God to be that which men would not desire for his beauty. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah said, looking forward prophetically through the years to the incarnation of Christ, said these words, when we shall see him, there is no beauty in a physical sense that we should be attracted to him on that basis. Scripture does not leave us bereft of the example of choosing a leader because of the appearance. Consider the example of Saul in the Old Testament and his ascension to the throne of Israel. In 1 Samuel 8:1, we read these words, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, if you know the story of Samuel, he was very faithful to the Lord. He was called at a very young age into the service of God. And Scripture makes a statement about Samuel that it makes about no other man in all of Scripture. Do you know what that is? The Scripture says this of Samuel, that none of his words fell to the ground. Samuel was a man who was utterly committed to the service of God, to the degree that none of his words fell to the ground. He was mightily used by God. And it says here that when it came to pass, when he was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And verse 3 tells us that his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Well, nobody likes having a judge over them that is evil. We wouldn't like it. We don't like it in our day when we have evil rulers. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And that was true in that day also. So they didn't like it. And the elders gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. There is a distinct difference between the first phrase of this verse and the second. The first phrase is, behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways, is absolutely true. And there was no unrighteousness in their pointing out to Samuel that they were being ruled by wicked men, his sons who were set up and took filthy lucre and bribes. There's nothing wrong with them saying that, but they did not end their request for relief to Samuel at that point. What did they do? They said, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And this was a very wicked thing to do. Who ordained the form of government for Israel? God himself did. When does natural man arrogate to himself the authority to tell God what form of government that they need, when God had already ordained the one that they had? And the answer is not at all. So it would have been perfectly proper for them to simply have informed Samuel of the evil of his son's doings and to request relief on that account. Nothing wrong with that at all. But instead, they saw this unfortunate circumstance as an opportunity to get what they really wanted all along. This was an excuse, a king like all the nations. This shows that their real dissatisfaction was not with Samuel's sons, as they originally said. I'll share a little anecdote with you here that from my own life that illustrates this truth. My grandfather was a very successful businessman. He owned a sawmill, a lumber company, and he had a lot of people working for him. He once made this statement. He said, when somebody comes into your office, when one of the men comes in and starts telling you about what a problem is, usually what he tells you is the problem is not the problem. And you have got some digging to do to find out what the real problem is. And that is exactly what the case was here with these elders of Israel that came before Samuel. Their real dissatisfaction was not with Samuel's sons. Because if that had been true, if what they said was true, then all they would have had to say is, Samuel, you know this is not right. This is what's going on. We want to inform you of it so you can do something about it. But they didn't stop there where they should have. They said, now, in other words, now that we have this opportunity, we want you to make us a king like all of the nations around us. So this shows their real dissatisfaction was not with the problem of Samuel's sons, as they said, but it was actually with the God-ordained form of government that Samuel had set up. That's what their real problem was with. They didn't like the indeterminate system where they just had judges and a prophet like Samuel to give them the word of God and to tell them the truth. Even one whose words never fell to the ground. Wouldn't that be incredible to have a leader that there was no visible error in, that everything he said came to pass? And it shows that they actually wanted to be like all of the nations around them with all of their kings and pomp and their royalty. And that also shows us that these elders of Israel place more value upon the outward appearance than upon the spiritual care that was embodied in the form of government that God had ordained for them. And of course, verse 6 tells us, but the thing displeased Samuel, as we well might expect, because he desired only to honor the Lord. And so the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel wisely didn't try to deal with them, but went right to the Lord. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. See, God, perfectly knowing the intents of the hearts of these elders that came with their complaint unto Samuel, He knew that it was an utter lie, that their main concern was the behavior of the unjust judges. That wasn't the issue. The real issue was they hated God ruling over them. They couldn't stomach it. And so the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto them and all that they say, for they have not rejected thee." God told Samuel, "Samuel, this is not your problem. This is not your fault. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them." This is what they hated. So God points out to Samuel the true motive, the rejection of God and his choice of government for them. And they actually hated the idea of God ruling over them. Verse 8, God goes on to say, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." So God tells Samuel that this present rebellion that you are facing in these elders is just a continuation of the previous patterns of rebellion to the true God, which always brings in false gods to take his place. They wanted a king just like the nations around them, so that they wouldn't be stuck with these dirt altars, so they wouldn't be stuck with having no king, but just looking to the Lord for their protection and his law word from the mouth of his prophet Samuel. And what does God tell them to do? Verse 9, Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And so this is yet another example in Scripture of God making the very punishment for sin his passing over and shutting the eye to that very sin. Friends, let me tell you one thing. The most terrible thing that God could do to you is to hide his eyes. As we read in the book of Acts, that this ignorance in past God winked at. See, if God shuts his eyes to our sin and allows us to continue in it, it certainly will destroy us. It is a great mercy of God that he reproves his children in their sin, that he reproves them and forces them to change their path. And God even tells Samuel here to be very honest in showing the manner of evil that would come to them from having a king according to their desire. And so Samuel goes through a long list of difficulties that they're going to have if they persist in this desire. They said, he's going to reign over you. He's going to take your sons, appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. Some will run before the chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, bakers. He'll take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them. Give to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your seed, your vineyards. Give to his officers. He'll take your men servants, your maid servants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. Take the tenth of your sheep. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. God said, this is what's going to happen to you if you persist in this, and I will not hear when you cry because of it. So the people immediately said, "Lord, we didn't realize that. We want to serve you. We'll do exactly what Samuel said," right? No, that's not what they said. Verse 19 tells us what they said. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" This is a man that they had heard preach all of the days of his life, the truth of the Word of God. They had to testify that everything that that man said would happen, happened. None of his words fell to the ground, not one. And yet, they did not believe him when he told them the truth about what was going to happen because of their rebellion. Verse 20 says that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. They didn't realize that a horse is a vain thing for safety. The safety of all is in the hand of God's providence. And they refused that truth from the mouth of Samuel. And so we see them then in the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekoath. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, from his shoulders and upwards. He was higher than any of the people. Now, when this verse says he was goodly, that does not mean he was godly. That means he was pleasant in his appearance. He said he was higher than everybody else. He was bigger from the shoulders and upwards. Other men only came to Saul's shoulder. And when this verse says that, it doesn't mean anything good about his character. He had a striking and pleasant appearance, and that's exactly what the Israelites were looking for. And so we see God giving the Israelites over to exactly what they asked for out of their mouth. And what was the result of this? Saul led the people into rebellion against the Lord. And time, we don't have sufficient time to go through all of that story. Why? Because they judged only by the appearance of the eyes. Now let's bring this together to draw some conclusions for us. We must recognize, because of the admonitions that God gives us in Scripture, that our tendency as fallen human beings is to judge according to the appearance, what is pleasing to the eyes, and what we see as natural advantage. We tend to do that, and that's why God gives us the warnings against us. But God tells us His ways are not our ways. Do you remember the story when the prophet Samuel, after Saul was deposed from leadership in Israel and was killed by his own sword, killed by God with his own sword in his own hand, and Samuel went, because God told him, I found me a king among the sons of David. And it talks about all of the sons of David that he went through. Some were strapping and strong like Saul. And even Samuel said, this must be the one. But the Lord said, it's not him. And they finally got to little David with no outward attraction, even to Samuel, to godly Samuel, as a leader. And God spoke to Samuel's heart and said, this is my choice. This is my choice. And so I believe what God would say to us in these first two verses, talking about the inauspicious appearance of the Christ as he came in his incarnation and his earthly sojourn, is that we cannot judge by natural advantage. We can't do that. God's not limited to that. Our God is a sovereign God that operates the whole creation according to His will. And if we judge only by natural advantage, we will certainly miss things that God has for us. God wants us to look to Him for direction. He will not allow us to look for spiritual direction to any one person or group. He requires us to look to Him, that we must seek God. If we are going to walk in the ways of truth, if we are going to walk with the Lord, we have got to look to God. God will speak to us through the Scriptures as He did with the prophets in the past. He will speak to us today by His Spirit through the Word of God. And God will direct us. He promises if we turn unto Him by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, we must forsake all other hope but to look to God and not to any natural advantage, as the Israelites did again and again and again. And it's, the Bible tells us that the things that happened unto them were ensamples for us, that we should not fall after the same example of unbelief as they did. Lord, help us to look to the Lord and to be faithful to Him.